The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Okay, this passage is from Mark 10. I'm going to start at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Joyce. So how's everybody doing? How are you guys? You guys okay? You know, we've just crossed the midway point of February, so you have to ask these kinds of questions around these parts, right? I suppose it's on my mind right now because two things seem to be really consistent as of late. One thing is that there's been plenty of snow to go around, right? You know, last year we had a more mild winter. This has been more of a New England true to form kind of a winter, not the worst we've ever had, but lots of snow. And then the other thing that there's been plenty of that's been going around that I've been noticing, I don't know if you've noticed, is sickness. There's been a lot of sickness going around. But the good news is, once again, that we've just crossed the midway point of February. So what does that mean? It means that, you know, just give another 3 or 4 months and we'll be out of this mess, right? No, I'm sorry. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. That wasn't very nice. But no, I mean, give it another a month or two. Is that fair? Give it another month or two, and the temperatures are going to slowly begin to rise, right? And the snow is going to begin to melt, and we can expect probably some of those early spring rains to come in, and then what? Munt season, right? Munt season. So things to look forward to. Why am I saying this? Am I trying to make you guys depressed? No, I'm trying to make you guys laugh a little bit. But the other thing is that as I've been reading and thinking on this particular passage, for some reason it's reminded me of mud season. In certain ways, actually. How so? Well, when I think about mud season, I think of what it was like when my family lived up on Mountain Road when we we lived near the Bascoms then as well. When we lived up on Mountain Road, just past the trailhead of Mount Solitude, many of you guys have been to our old place, so you probably recall it. But it seems like a really long time ago to me for some reason, but I was thinking about it. It was just a few months over a year that we were still there. And I smile as I think of it, because after having spent a decade up there, I'm just really glad to not spend mud season up there anymore, because we lived on a dirt road, and during mud season it became a mud road, and some seasons muddier than others. So, you know, you got to count your blessings when you've got them to count. So that's one of them. But at the same time, I really missed our time being up there during mud season, because it was actually a really special time for us as a family, where we could strap on our boots and just go mucking around up the road. You spend so much time closed in during the winter that you actually don't mind mud so much once the temperatures start to rise, right? And one of the things that I really enjoyed about those walks was simply watching all of the water begin to kind of trickle down in lines, coming down from like 100 different places off the mountainside and trickling into even greater lines, and then making their way into the ruts of the road, right? And then if everything's working smoothly, they would travel in the ruts of the road and they would find a culvert and pass under our road. I'm thinking of my road as I'm saying this. They would pass under our road to the side of the road where our house was, actually, and then it would begin to fill up the marshland that was all around the house where we were living at the time, and then after it would fill up there, it would spill over and go further downhill to the next road, and eventually it would make its way to the river that runs along Mountain Road all the way to the bottom and goes who knows where after that. And at times, if there was the right amount of rainfall and the right amount of snow melt, the river coming down Mountain Road in places would get quite wide and quite fierce. And thinking about this got me thinking about something else. I got to thinking the other day about the storm that hit here in New England about 6 years ago. I'm sure that we all remember this. It came in August, actually, and I'm thinking of when Hurricane Irene hit. It didn't hit us as a hurricane, but it began, if you'll recall, as a hurricane in North Carolina, and then it turned into a storm that came up our way, and we kind of made it out. New Hampshire, I mean, made it out kind of unscathed, but Vermont, if you recall, was hit really hard. There was, I think, 11 inches of rain that fell in the course of about 12 hours, which is really significant, of course. And just as I described a moment ago, like you could imagine, little by little, the water did what water does, right? It began to obey gravity and travel downhill in small lines and find bigger lines and bigger lines still, and carried over into the ruts of the road and then into the river systems, which they themselves you could think of as ruts in the earth. And with such an intense outpouring of rain all emptying into the ruts of this river system, it was more than what could be sustained, and it turned into a really devastating situation. It wreaked havoc. Just to cite one place to have us cast our thoughts back there, to cite one place that you could sense the intensity of it is White River. White River passing through West Hartford. That's just one of the places that White River hits, obviously. In West Hartford, Vermont, the water levels went from 4 feet to 21 feet of depth in less than 12 hours, which is crazy. From 4 feet to 12 feet. And as a result of that 12-hour period of rain, and this is, 6 years later, they've really managed to kind of sort out the expenses of it all. They estimate somewhere around $733 million in damage has been done from that one storm in Vermont, that one 12-hour storm. And that's just one of the states that it affected. In Vermont, that one day, more than 2,400 roads were overrun and functionally damaged in some way or another. 800 homes and businesses were damaged or altogether destroyed. And if you can remember the footage of decks and pieces of homes and propane tanks floating down the river. You can still find the stuff on YouTube if you go looking for it. 300 bridges, including historic covered bridges, were destroyed. Half a dozen railroad lines were destroyed. This is all according to the National Oceanic Administration Agency. So why do I mention all this? It's interesting. It's vivid. But what's the point? Why am I mentioning that in light of this passage? The picture I'm trying to paint for us here in reminding us of these things is it's intended to give us a sense of the developing scene, or you could say the developing reality that we've been tracking for a while now in Mark's gospel. That is now beginning to pick up momentum. If you could think of it like a storm, it's now beginning to pick up momentum in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Because there's this deep rut that runs through Mark's gospel that has always been there, actually. It's been there from page one, and we're beginning to see more and more clearly that it's winding its way in the direction of Jerusalem. And what Jesus is now telling us, for the third time, actually, if you look at verses 32 through 34, is that this rut that he and the disciples are in, that they're actually traveling in, is headed for Golgotha, otherwise known as Calvary, which means the place of the skull. And this, of course, is where Jesus will be crucified. And so what's our passage about this morning? This is going to be a pretty straightforward message for us. It's about the severity of our need. So this is picking up where we left off last week, which is part of the reason why I included some of last week's passage. It's about the severity of our need, and it's about the severe requirement of our need. The severity of our need and the severe requirement of our need. And as we navigate this passage, we're going to consider three paths. First, we're going to consider the path of least resistance. Secondly, we're going to consider the path of the least. And then third and last, we'll consider the path of greatest resistance. So the path of least resistance, the path of the least, and then the path of greatest resistance. So look again with me at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So the closer that they get to Jerusalem, the more the severity of the situation is beginning to hit everybody, I think you could say. Because Jesus is essentially, he's heading into the lion's den. And these folks are following him there, right? And if you think about it, all of the opposition that Jesus has faced up to this point has been relatively minor. You could say he's had a few scrapes and confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's mainly been happening from a distance. It's been among scribes and Pharisees, localized scribes and Pharisees within the Galilee region. And then you've got these other folks who have traveled out to where Jesus was coming from Jerusalem. So they had left their power, they had left their authority, come in small numbers, and were meeting Jesus on his own turf, I guess you could say. And then now, here we find Jesus plodding toward Jerusalem, where the religious leaders have the home turf advantage. So remember this. This is the epicenter of Jewish authority and religious life. Jerusalem is where they're headed. It's densely populated with the religious elite. That these folks are deeply committed to keeping what they've established as it is. And so therefore, they're deeply threatened by somebody like the likes of Jesus. And so he's headed straight into the furnace. And he's asking those who are with him to follow close behind him. And those who are with him, they're amazed. It says, I'm not really sure what that means, and it says that they're afraid, which I think is an interesting and an appropriate combination of responses or emotions for them at this time. But what's not so appropriate in this passage is the response of James and John. on the heels of Jesus' statement about what he's walking into and what he's actually anticipating right now, which he expresses in very graphic detail. I don't know if you've noticed this, but this is the third time, and with each time that Jesus expresses what's to come, he gets a little bit more detailed. And in this account, he speaks of being flogged, of being spit upon. He gets into real detail about it. But then we get this response from James and John in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." So what do we make of these guys? Because, you know, this is like a standard case of deja vu right here, right? Like, it's kind of like, didn't we read this before? Haven't we crossed this track at least once already? And I think that as readers, the obvious risk that we run when we come to spots like this is seeing these apostles and what they're saying and what they're doing and identifying their misunderstanding and their confusion and their self-absorbed responses to Jesus, and then saying to ourselves something like, "What a bunch of dopes. You know, how thick can you get? What is it going to take for these blockheads to catch a clue and just get on the level with Jesus? Like, come on, guys. Really? Really? Again?" Which is my initial response to this, I'll admit. You know, that's my read on this. The inability to recognize what's right in front of them and their self-ambition in such a vulnerable moment and the life of Christ, it just seems totally inexcusable, doesn't it? But the reason why that's a dangerous way to come at this and to think about it and to evaluate it is because that kind of reasoning assumes that we ourselves have the gift of clear and accurate sight and perspective here and in our own lives, which is something we were talking about a lot like the last 2 weeks, this idea of seeing accurately, seeing ourselves accurately, seeing God accurately. And when we jump to these kinds of assumptions, just like them, we fail to see the severity of our own short-sightedness and our own deep needs that totally escape our notice. They completely escape our notice. Because ironically, you know, one of the provisions that God has given us in order to help us to see ourselves more honestly and clearly and more accurately are the lives and the thoughts and the words and the choices and the actions in the people who have been meticulously and blushingly recorded for us right here in Scripture, folks just like these guys. You know, this is one of the reasons that God has given us his word. And by the way, why were the other 10 indignant? What were they so upset about? Probably because James and John jumped sooner than they did, okay? This is what a lot of people seem to think. Kind of like, those jokers don't deserve these kinds of privileges. We've done far more than they have to support Jesus. We're far more committed to the cause than they are. Who do they think they are? These are the guys, these 12 guys, these are the guys that Jesus handpicked for himself. Okay, and he picked them in his wisdom, and therefore they do a really good job for us of demonstrating for us what we look like, talk like, think like, right? These are, you could say, universal responses that they give us. These are universal responses and sins and deep, troublesome needs that are on display here for us. And we're meant to see aspects of ourselves in them. And then be reminded that, oh man, yeah, my need is great. My responses are offensive. My expectations are totally self-absorbed. I don't see myself as I should. Like these guys, I do gravitate toward the path of least resistance. I do that. That's right. I do want the glory without the struggle. That is me. I do think higher of myself than I should. I tend toward the path of least resistance, and as I do that, I inevitably am moving away from Jesus every time I do that, and therefore what it demonstrates to me again and again and again is my deep need for Jesus to do for me what I can't do for myself. Oh, yeah. I see myself here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put this really well. He said, anyone who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother or a sister, I would add. And so what can we learn about ourselves in the ways that sin tends to operate in our lives by taking a look at these guys and the ways that they're responding here? What can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about sin, the way that it operates in our lives? Well, just after Jesus lays out the absolutely dire situation that he finds himself in, the barrel that he's looking down, James and John, what do? They ask for the moon. They ask for more than the moon, actually, right? So what does this tell us? It tells us that sin causes us to be totally unaware of the needs and hardships of other people. Sin causes us to be totally unaware of the needs and hardships of others on the one hand, and it causes us to be blind to the depth and the reality of our own needs on the other side. What they needed was not a place of position and honor. What they desperately needed was redemption, right? Which was the very thing that Jesus was setting out to provide for them. But clearly, they had no concept of the depth of the rut that they were actually in, and that their sin had actually created. Although they were doing a really good job of proving it in this situation, right? They were proving it really well. They were showing it really well. Sin is infatuated with self-interest. It's self-entitled. It's about you and what you think you deserve. And in that way, it's about a solo identity. If I could put it that way. It's about a solo identity, not a shared identity like the one that Jesus described for us in the passage from last week that was included here. Did you catch that in verses 28 through 31? The reward that Jesus speaks of for following him, himself and one another. This shared identity. No more singular solo identity. You now have a shared identity. And so the practical question for us, I think, is what are the things that we're convinced we deserve and that have us so preoccupied that we don't notice the needs of others. And we don't notice the depths and the realities of our own needs. Are we on the solo path of least resistance, or are we on the path that Jesus describes as the path of the least? Because the thing is the path of least resistance is a complete and total inversion of the path that Jesus is calling them and calling us to take. It's as if when Jesus described the path of greatness, and he said that the way to be great was to not be great, and the way to be first was to be last, it's as if these guys were thinking of themselves, and we can think in the same way, all right? It's as if these guys were thinking of themselves, okay, this is a pretty roundabout way to greatness, but I'm willing to give it a try, you know? This is new. This is an odd way to earn a legacy, but he seems to know what he's talking about. And hey, perhaps I'll get an eternal legacy here. Maybe I can get a seat by his side. I just need to cement this thing before he's killed, because he's talking about dying. And so, you know, hey, James, we should really get this thing settled, but while there's still time. It seems to be the way that they're thinking about this. Like, oh, okay. This is the way to greatness. But by seeing this as a roundabout way to personal greatness is to completely miss the point. It's to miss the point entirely. Because to be great, according to Jesus, is to share in God's nature and character. That's Jesus' idea of greatness. It's to share in God's nature and character. And what does that look like? It's described for us right here. Self-sacrifice with no end game. I'm thinking about verse 45 as I say this. Self-sacrifice with no end game other than the ransom and redemption of those in dire need. And to share in God's nature and character in this way and to walk in the path of the least, it's to be free, is what it is at the end of the day. contrary to what we might think. It's to be free, not to be bound. In other words, is Jesus putting the clamps down on these guys and on us by asking us to deny ourselves and to become servants of all, to become slaves of all? Is he being a big divine drag in that? Is he being a party pooper? Is he breaking up all the fun? Is that what he's doing? No. Listen, this is what he's telling them. This is what he's telling them. You want to know what your biggest problem is? Here it is. It's the idea that your life is all about you. That's your biggest problem. It's not about you. It's about me. And until you begin to honestly and accurately see that, you're going to continue angling for what you think is yours and what you think that you deserve. You're going to continue to promote and to defend and try to invest all that you've got in your solo identity, and where that is going to lead you, it's going to lead you out into the wilderness. It's going to leave you a lonely person. And if you never break free from it, it'll keep you there indefinitely. Because hell is reserved for the lonely solo identity. But if you follow me, I will set you free from that. But it's not about you. It's about me. It's not about your greatness. It's about my grace. It's not about your merit. It's about my mercy. It's not about serving yourself. It's about being a servant and serving all. It's not about saving your own life. It's about giving up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. It's not about securing and defending your solo identity. It's about embracing my identity. It's about embracing a shared identity in which everyone starts at the same base level need for redemption. In other words, everybody begins in the rut. Everybody begins in the same place. If you want to get free, follow me. You can either serve yourself or you can serve me and others. You can either serve me or serve yourself forever, if that's what you want to do. Now, practically speaking, in case this all is sounding kind of abstract to you, let me ask you this. Have you ever really gotten behind somebody? And I hope that you're kind of trying to think about that phrase that we use as I'm saying it, what it really means. When you say something like, hey, I'm behind you, man, it means that they're out in front as opposed to you being out in front. So have you ever devoted yourself to the will of another? A good friend of yours, a child, a spouse, a neighbor. I would assume that we all have. When you commit yourself to seeing someone else shine and flourish so that their inherent glory can be put on display. Do you remember Don a few weeks ago talked about this idea of inherent glory? He described it as like an athlete. That an athlete has this inherent glory, and you might not even know it until you see them out on the field doing their thing and working their magic, and suddenly that inherent glory is out on display. Have you ever really given yourself to helping someone really shine in that kind of a way so that suddenly their glory is put on display? And if you've ever done that, then you can begin to understand the freedom that I'm talking about. And not just the freedom, but the joy that comes in serving another in that kind of way. And so there's nothing unusual about this. I think that we're all familiar with this. I think anybody, regardless of their position on faith for that matter, this is an idea that anybody can get behind. But this, what Jesus is talking about, getting behind his glory, is a really radical thing that he's asking. It's a much steeper requirement. And so why him? Why should we deny ourselves and take up his cross and serve his will? And again, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is Jesus really saying here? Here's what I think he's saying. I'm going to go ahead of you. In fact, literally, if you look at verse 32, he literally is ahead of them on this path. He's out in front of them. I'm going to go ahead of you, and I'm going down into this rut, all the way down into it, until I get to the very bottom of it. And it's going to kill me. But that's not the end of the story, because 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to turn death inside out. I'm going to go down into the bottom of it for a short time, and it's going to kill me, but not really. I'm going to kill it once and for all. And if we want to get a glimpse into the experience that Jesus had in this, there's a way to do that, I think. What I want to do is I want to have us think back to this long metaphor that I shared at the beginning. Think back to these lines of water that naturally feed their way into the greater ruts that I was talking about. Think back to the storm in Vermont that I was referencing, the devastation that it created in just a few short hours. And imagine all of your sin, all of your pride, all of you chasing after your own glory story. Imagine all of that, all that need for redemption, running into this rut that Jesus is standing in and leading these guys in. Imagine it running into that rut that's leading into Jerusalem. And if you want to get an idea of what this experience was like for Jesus at its point of culmination, at its most potent moment, listen to a little bit of Psalm 69. This is a Psalm of David. In many ways, it describes his own experiences, and yet simultaneously, it's what we refer to as a messianic psalm, because images of Christ bleed through the words of the writer and give us glimpses into the coming experiences of Christ. So let me just read a few sections of Psalm 69 for you. Just listen. Save me, O God. This is the one who asks us to follow him, okay? Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Patrick Henry Reardon, in his book called Christ in the Psalms, he points out that, quote, from the beginning, the Christian reading of Psalm 69 has uniformly interpreted this prayer in the context of the Lord's suffering and death. Save me, O God, for the waters have come, even unto my soul. I have come to the depths of the sea, and the flood has submerged me. Praise the man of sorrows who described his approaching passion as, and this should sound familiar, as the baptism with which he must be baptized. So what is described for us in Psalm 69 is the baptism with which he must be baptized. The one that he said, you guys, you don't know what you're asking of me. Can you drink the cup that I drink? can you be baptized with the baptism with which I must be baptized? And they said, yeah. But they didn't understand. Reardon goes on to say that in Psalm 69, we are given a vision into the very heart of Christ and the circumstances of his passion. Deliver me from those who hate me and from the depths of the waters. Let not the flood of water submerge me, nor the depth swallow me down, nor the mouth of the pit close over me. So of his own volition, and just to steal a word from Reardon here, in his passion, Jesus, he got down into the rut of our making and of our creation, and he took the path of greatest resistance, of opposition, in order to break in and to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. This is really simple. This is the gospel. And he did it with no real upshot, right? He did it with no real upshot other than to redeem us and to liberate us and to make us his own. And he laid down his life to do it. And so this is the one who asks us to trust him when he says, follow me. This is the one who asks us to trust him. Father, I pray, God, that you would allow the simple preaching of your gospel to affect your people. Lord, that you would help us to identify the greatness of our need, and that we would see for ourselves afresh, even, or maybe even for the first time, the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ to meet the need that we have, and to meet every need, Lord. Pray that your word would linger with us throughout this day, that this gospel would just continue to ring in our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.